But today we are looking at the first 11 verses of Genesis 37. We are commencing looking now at the life of Joseph. The life of Jacob is not over, but the focus of attention of the writer of Genesis has now moved from the life of Jacob to the life of Joseph. And you'll notice we have that recurring phrase in verse 2, "These are the generations of Jacob." But the next time that Jacob is mentioned is in verse 3, but here he is referred to as Israel. This is a reminder to us that his name was changed a few chapters ago from Jacob to Israel because he had striven with God and prevailed. You remember that he had a wrestling match with a theophany, that is, an appearance of God to men in a visible form. And that happened at the end of chapter 32. So this is the ending of the account of Jacob's life and the commencement of the account of Joseph. And so we read about Joseph being 17 years old. We're not told a lot about his earlier life. He is the first son of Rachel, born to Jacob about 6 years before he left Haran. Just to remind you that Jacob had 12 sons, and we don't know how many daughters. We know that there were more than one daughter because later on in the chapter we are told of the period of mourning for the presumed, at least presumed by Jacob, the presumed death of Joseph. And verse 35, all his sons and all his daughters, plural, rose up to comfort him. So we do know that there was at least one daughter by name, but we don't know how many in total. We know about Dinah because of chapter 34, where Dinah is raped, but we do not know who the others are. We do not know if there was one or 20. We don't have the information, but we know there was more than just Dinah. But Joseph was born in Haran about 6 years before they left there and returned to Canaan. All bar Benjamin were born in Haran while working for Laban. And remember that Jacob had 4 wives and he had children by all of them. When he arrived there, he saw Rachel and he fell in love with Rachel and he said he would work for nothing for Rachel. And when the time came and they had the wedding, and lo and behold, when Jacob woke up in the morning, it wasn't Rachel, it was Leah that was in bed with him. The excuse was that the elder always has to be married first before the younger one is married. So Jacob then worked another 7 years, although he had Rachel straight away, but he ended up with 2 wives. We've already been through all the ins and outs of the various wives, but Rachel not having children at that time gave her handmaiden to Jacob so that she could have surrogate children. And Leah, when she stopped bearing children, did the same. And so what happened was Jacob ended up with 4 wives and 11 in Haran. And then by the time they got to Canaan, Benjamin was born, and so 12 sons plus an indeterminate number of daughters. So they were a big family. But the problem when you start getting half-brothers and sisters is that they tend to form into cliques, depending on who the mother is. The wives themselves probably don't get on with the others because they're rivals for their husband's affection. And so there would have been some degree of bad feeling amongst them anyway. But then we read Here, Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah. These are the two handmaidens of Rachel and Leah, who became Jacob's wives. And they each had two children. Bilhah had Dan and Naphtali, and Zilpah had Gad and Asher. And so he was with these four boys, all probably older than him, and we don't know what they did, but Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Perhaps they were neglecting the flock, perhaps they were letting them wander off, and they were losing some sheep. And Jacob, being very wealthy, wealth in those days being measured by how many livestock you had, there were so many that Jacob couldn't count them all, but the boys perhaps were letting them wander off and they were losing some. Perhaps some wolves were coming in and taking lambs. Perhaps lions were coming in. There were lions in those days in Canaan. Perhaps they were coming in and taking some, and the boys were doing absolutely nothing to protect the flock. We don't know what the reason was, but they did something they shouldn't have done. And Joseph told tales on them. Joseph went and told his father. Even today, telling tales is perceived as being a bad thing. You're not supposed to tell on your friends. You're not supposed to tell on your brothers and sisters. But Joseph did. Joseph thought what they were doing was wrong, and so he informed his father of it. The consequence was, he became rather unpopular. And it doesn't say he became rather unpopular with those four boys. It says he became rather unpopular with his brothers. But then we read also, verse 3, Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age. So that suggests that Bar Benjamin, he was the youngest son. He was also the first son to be born to Rachel. Remember, Rachel was the one whom Jacob fell in love with when he first went to Haran. Rachel's the one he initially worked for. Rachel's the one he really wanted. He ended up with her sister and the two handmaids as well, but the one he really wanted was Rachel. And so Joseph was Rachel's son. And so it's not surprising that Jacob had a special affection for this particular son. And he showed that love, his love for Joseph above the love he had for his other sons, by giving him this special robe. It says in this translation, he made him a robe of many colours. And if you look in the footnote, it says, if you check the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, done about 200 years before Christ. Or if you check the Vulgate, which is the Latin translation done by Jerome in about the 5th century, that's the 400s. Or if you look at the Syriac version, obviously that's from Syria, you'll find that it says a robe with long sleeves. And then it adds in the footnote, the meaning of the Hebrew is uncertain. That means that the Hebrew words used here are so rare, you can't find them anywhere else in the Bible to work out from the context what they actually mean. So, coat of many colours is one translation, a robe with long sleeves is another translation. It's interesting that if you look at the Dave Roll book, called A Test of Time, then if you examine that book, he claims to have found, or to have identified, he didn't himself find it, part of a statue, indeed the whole statue, of Joseph. And that this statue stood inside a pyramid, which is found in Egypt, and it has all the hallmarks you would expect. If it really was Joseph, that the bones aren't there, they've been taken away. But after the bones were removed, the tomb was vandalized, the head was knocked off of the statue, and someone had attempted to split it in half, but unsuccessfully. Well, you would expect that because the Egyptians would have hated the Israelites for what had happened, and so since they couldn't get at the Israelites after they've left at the time of the Exodus, they would do the next best thing, which is to attack the statue of Joseph. And he says that if you look very carefully at the shoulders of the statue, you can identify there is some colouring around the shoulders, and that allowing for ageing and for fading, you can see blues, reds and yellows. I think he's saying this is only conjecture and not certain, but he says he believes that this is Joseph, and this was Joseph's many-coloured robe. Now, that is only conjecture. The Bible doesn't say that. We have to be careful. If further examination proves this to have been Joseph, and there are colours there, then we can say, yes, multicoloured robe. But until that, then we have to be as vague as we are being. But he was given this robe, and it was an indication of the love that Jacob had for him, but it was also a symbol that this is my designated heir. Now, Jacob would have viewed him as his heir anyway, because he was, from one point of view, this is my firstborn son, because it's the son of Rachel. Although he had other sons earlier, in Jacob's mind he would think, but this is really my firstborn son. This is the son I was really looking for, the son born to Rachel. And so he had special affection for him, designated him his heir, and loved him above all his other sons. But because of this, and because of his telling of tales, his brothers hated him and could not speak peacefully with him. Now, when you've got a big family with four mothers, it's not surprising that there is a lack of harmony. And when you add into that favoritism, and also that everybody else, all his brothers, consider him to be stuck up, a talebearer, etc., then it's not surprising they hated him. Never had a good word to say to him. They just didn't get on with him at all. And then add to that the next two paragraphs. Joseph had dreams. Well, we all have dreams. I had a dream last night. I dreamt I was driving in America and went to visit my uncle. My uncle lives in Carlisle, not in America. And then I went to a pub in some city somewhere. And at some point everyone said, we've got to go home. So there were about 20 people. And we all together went out of the pub and got onto a train which was going down the street. And we ended up in a house. And at this house was the wife of the minister of the church we attended in London, and also a husband and wife from the village here. And upstairs there was this enormous room. It was about this size, but the ceiling was lower, and it was full of coal. And they decided they wanted to use this room as a meeting room. And there was a chute down into the living room of this house, and they were shoveling all the coal down this chute into the living room until eventually I cleared this empty space. It was right about that time I woke up. It was a most peculiar dream. We all have dreams, don't we? What on earth do they mean? And you'll get people today talking about how to interpret dreams. Sigmund Freud, I believe, wrote a book about the interpretation of dreams. And he said that always you can see weird and peculiar things in them. I don't think he knew what on earth he was talking about. It is true to say that in the scriptures sometimes people had dreams that were different from the norm. People had special dreams that were given to them by God. We have, for example, Nebuchadnezzar. He had a dream, and he wanted to find out what the meaning of his dream was. It disturbed him. And so he asked all the wise men, tell me what the dream is and its interpretation. Well, said the wise men, tell us what the dream was, then we'll tell you the interpretation. Ah, no, said Nebuchadnezzar, that will make it too easy. I'm not going to tell you what the dream was. If you can really do this, you tell me what the dream was as well as tell me its interpretation. And of course they couldn't. And so he was going to have them all killed. Until Daniel heard of it and said, this belongs to God. God revealed the dream. God will reveal the interpretation. And he asked God to reveal to him the dream and the interpretation, which he did. And then Daniel was able then to say, this is the dream you had, and this is what it means. You have a similar situation with Pharaoh. As we shall see, Pharaoh has dreams, and only Joseph is able to give the interpretation. But long before that, Joseph had these two dreams. They must have been extremely vivid, and they were not peculiar ones like dreaming about coal being shoveled down a chute into a living room. He has two related dreams. The first one, there he is with his brothers and they're out in the field. It's the time of harvest. They are reaping the crop. And what you did in those days, you couldn't go through the field with your combine harvester because they were a long way from being invented. You went through with a sickle. You took an armful of the crop. And then you cut with the sickle, and you had all the stalks with the ears of grain at the top, and you bundled them together and tied them up into sheaves. And eventually, having done this all over the field, loads of sheaves of corn everywhere, you then go and collect them all up, bring them back, and then you begin to thresh them, that is, to remove the grain from the stalks. And here we have the dream where they're doing that. And then the one that that Joseph is working on arises and stands upright. And the sheaves of all the brothers gather round Joseph's sheaf and they bow down. And he repeats this dream to them. And they're not very happy with him. He has a dream and he tells it to his brothers. They hated him even more. His brothers said to him, are you indeed to reign over us? What an absurd thought. So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. He has a second dream. This time he dreams that he sees the sun, the moon, and 11 stars bowing down to him. And he tells them this dream as well. He tells it to his father and to his brothers. Like his father tells him off. What is this dream you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you? And his brothers were jealous of him. Now you can imagine how absurd these dreams must have appeared to his brothers and to his parents. These dreams imply you're going to be a ruler who is so great that even we are going to bow down to you. That's ridiculous. Well, let's think about it in modern terms. Suppose I take you back to 1967. And all the fourth, fifth and sixth years of my school are parading in their CCF uniforms. CCF, that's the Combined Cadet Force. We all had to join the Army, the Navy, or the Air Force sections. So the Army section wore khaki, the Air Force section wore blue, and the RAF wore navy blue trousers and white shirts with the funny hats. And we all had to parade, and on this day when we were doing this, some man came round, he was wearing khaki, so he must have been army. I don't know if he was a colonel or a general. But he came round and he inspected us all, and as they do when they do such things, They were going along and they'd stop every now and again and say, and talk to one of the boys. He stopped in front of me and said, "And what do you want to do when you grow up?" And I said, "I want to be a nuclear physicist." I had recently seen a film about nuclear physics and I was fascinated and thought, that's what I want to do. I wasn't any good enough at physics to do that, and besides, chemistry was far more interesting. But he stopped and talked to another boy further down the road. Now this boy was slightly below average height, short-sighted, chubby cheeks, round-shouldered. He had something wrong with his feet. "And what do you want to do when you grow up?" "I'm going to be Prime Minister." And you're then expecting me to go on to say, "And the boy's name was Anthony Blair." No, it wasn't. It was Christopher Bard. And I believe he now lives on the Isle of Wight and is not in politics at all. So I'm told. But there will be someone in the country who will say, and they have them on television from time to time, I believe there has just been or is about to be a programme about Tony Blair, rock star, and how when he was at university he modelled himself on Mick Jagger and was hoping to become a famous musician. I'm not sure which would have been better, that he carried on as he did or whether he'd become a musician. Anyway, they're having a programme which they're interviewing people that were at university with him. You'll find some people that were at primary school with him. And can you imagine if he'd have said when he was 6 or 7 or when he was 16 or 17, he said, "One day I'm going to be Prime Minister," and they all have said, "Yeah, big joke." Of course, they're laughing on the other side of their faces now. This is what how people respond when people say, "Oh, I'm going to be something great in the future." It's not always the case. There is one young man who doubtless has said on more than one occasion, "When I grow up, I'm going to be king." Well, he probably will. It's always possible that we might become a republic before that happens, but it's most likely that William Windsor will one day become king. So it's not necessarily something to laugh at when someone says, "This is what I'm going to be when I grow up." But in the case of Joseph, they had no reason to think that one day he actually was going to become such a great ruler they'd all bow down to him. But of course, as we read through, we discover that what he dreamed here is exactly what happened. Quite literally, it is what happened. Because we will read further on, and when Joseph becomes the ruler of Egypt and his brothers come to him, they bow down and plead with him for food. They plead with him to have their youngest brother restored to them. So quite literally, these dreams were to be fulfilled. But they didn't know that then. They had no inkling. But the question arises from this passage. Was Joseph naive, or was Joseph arrogant? As I read this, I don't think Joseph was arrogant. I think he was incredibly naive. He's one of those young people, something happens, and he tells people about it. He's not saying, "Aren't I wonderful?" He's just saying, "I had this dream last night, I had this peculiar dream last night. This is what happened." He doesn't understand it. He doesn't know what it's about. Everybody else understands it. I think he's just naive. He was certainly unwise to report these dreams publicly to everybody. What he should have done is to have gone to his father and said, "I've had this strange dream, what do you make of it?" Now, the response of the brothers and his parents is almost accusing him, "Look, it's your fault that you have this dream." But unfortunately, we have no control over what we dream. It would be nice if we did. You could say to yourself, "I'm going to dream. It's going to be a nice, bright, sunny day, and I'm going to be doing this thing that I've always wanted to do and have never been able to do it. And I want to be with these people that I'm no longer able to be with, and to do these things, and so on. It'd be lovely, wouldn't it? Have such pleasant dreams, but we can't do that. We have no control over what we dream. They're almost accusing him of being guilty of having these dreams when he's just had the dreams. But it's always dangerous to report such things like this, which can be misunderstood, because doubtless they saw him as being arrogant, and they saw him as being self-glorifying. I had these dreams. I'm wonderful. Now, it's possible that things that subsequently happened to Joseph were to suppress any arrogance that he might have had, but I don't get the impression from this passage he was arrogant. I think he was just naive. Well, there's not a lot to say about what happened here, but what we can bring out now is the practical outworkings of the things we see here. Firstly, we should be careful and not be arrogant, but also not to be naive. We should be careful in what we say. It's always dangerous reporting things. I have frequently mentioned what happened at a young people's camp in 1987 when the Spirit of God came down. And I tend, when I'm speaking about it, merely to say the Spirit of God came down and there were amazing scenes. I do not say now, I'm saying it to you because I've told you before, but I do not say it happened after I had preached. Because that then appears to be me saying, aren't I wonderful? God bless what I said. And so it's all because of me. It wasn't because of me. It's what God did. God chose to do it at that time. Not because I'm wonderful, but it was something wonderful that happened. And so I tend to just say, so after someone had preached, this happened. I don't want to draw attention to me. I want to draw attention to what God did. So be careful when you're reporting things. When you've had great blessing, beware of how you report it. People might think you are self-glorifying. Make it clear that it's God you're glorifying, and perhaps don't even mention that it was anything to do with you, so that people then will glorify God. But it also means we should be suspicious of people who use such language and emphasize themselves. Oh, isn't it wonderful that God is using me? Oh, praise the Lord that the Holy Spirit is using me. I am greatly blessed that the Holy Spirit is using me in this way. The Holy Spirit leads me. The Holy Spirit speaks to me. You hear a lot of people taking the name of the Holy Spirit upon themselves. And what they're saying in this, they might not intend to say this, but this is what they're saying, is that they're special above everybody else, because everybody else sits there and thinks, well, this doesn't happen to me. It's happening to them, but it doesn't happen to me. I remember going on a long bus journey, about half an hour, with a friend, and we'd not seen each other for some time, and he was relating to me what had happened in the previous few months. And he said, I was wondering whether to do this, that, or the other. And then the Holy Spirit spoke to me through this verse of Scripture and told me what I should do. And the whole bus journey for about an hour was just him saying how the Holy Spirit had told him what he should be doing. And I sat there thinking, this never happens to me. Am I unusual? Of course, I subsequently learned it was him completely misunderstanding the Scriptures. He was accusing the Holy Spirit of things that the Holy Spirit had never done. It wasn't the Holy Spirit speaking to him, it was him looking at the Scriptures, and his brain was saying, what this Scripture says relates to what I'm thinking about. And it wasn't like that at all. He was a bit mindless. He got very upset with me when I kept telling him a few years later, but that's not what the Bible says. You're taking that out of context. It doesn't say what you're making it say. But there is this tendency of people to to say, oh, God's spoken to me, as if God doesn't speak to other people. They speak in a way that is not, in fact, biblical language. They don't speak in a biblical way. George Whitfield suffered from this, and he confessed as he got a bit more mature. He said, I have at times in the past spoken in language too apostolical. And he would use words, phrases that were used by the apostles to speak about how God was using them, but they were special people. And Whitfield had to acknowledge, but I'm not an apostle. And the language I've used was a bit injudicious. I am just a normal human being. But people accuse him of being arrogant because of the language he used. Beware of the language you use, how you speak. Don't try and bring attention to yourself, but do bring attention to God and what God has done. We read here about Joseph telling tales. Well, telling tales is always a bad thing if they're not true. Of course, children prone to this, they find it a way of getting back at someone. Someone has hurt them or offended them in some way. They think, here is a way of getting back at them. I'll say they've done something wrong. Of course, it can be disastrous these days when children think, because they've been told off by a teacher, I'll get them back, I'll accuse them of assaulting me. And the teacher's suspended for a year or two. Well, it gets dragged through the courts. And sometimes the authorities believe the child rather than the teacher. A number of times teachers are in fact guilty. Not that they're not, but the percentage is very small. But because the way society has gone, they'll believe the tale-telling of children above what mature adults say. It's not to say that adults are never guilty, but they're rarely guilty. Tale-bearing is always wrong. Telling the truth is always right. And are we ready to speak the truth and to expose error? You won't be popular for doing that. It's one of the reasons why throughout the world Christians are persecuted, because they tell the truth. And it doesn't have to be saying, but you haven't paid your council tax. John Prescott would hate all of us if we were to go around saying, but John Prescott hasn't paid his council tax. Because, of course, everybody knows he hasn't paid his council tax now. But it's not a question of going around pointing out those things. We don't need to do that sort of thing. Well, sometimes it might be necessary. What we need to do is to expose sin. We need to expose people's ungodliness. We need to proclaim the truth of the gospel. People don't like having sin exposed. And so, you will have heard that a Muslim, Sirikbal Sakrani, who expressed views about homosexuality, has been interviewed by the police for homophobia. Well, apart from the fact that homophobia makes no sense, because homo is the Greek word that means sane, and phobia is irrational fear, so homophobia, therefore, is an irrational fear of sameness. What's wrong with that? I'm a nonconformist. I don't like being the same as everybody else. It's daft. It's not illegal. They're saying that it's inciting people to hatred. They're saying that it goes against a particular Act of Parliament from 1986. Well, of course, it doesn't. It's not illegal to express an opinion. It is my opinion that homosexuality is a perversion, that it is immoral, it is disgusting, and a large number of people would agree with me on that. They would unfortunately tend to be the older generation rather than the younger generation, but there are younger people who would agree with me. Now, I'm expressing my opinion. I'm not saying therefore go and get a baseball bat and beat them all up. I'm not inciting people to violence. I'm saying this is my opinion based on what the scriptures teach. The people who would be incited to violence by hearing me say that would be homosexuals who'd want to come and beat me up. And there are lots of other things that you could expose. You could expose the sin of adultery. The sin of what is called living in sin, although less so these days, where people cohabit without marriage. That is called in the scriptures fornication. It is sin. There are people who defraud other people. There are people who don't pay their taxes. There are all sorts of things where people are doing things that are wrong. And to express an opinion on those things is not wrong. But people don't like it, because sin is being exposed. But most importantly, that we expose sin in the heart of people, and they don't like to have sin in their hearts exposed, because people like to think well of themselves. They like to think they're good. They think they're good people. The gospel tells them they're not good people. They cannot save themselves. They're not going to heaven. They're going to hell. And there are Christians throughout the world who are being killed for saying this, for exposing sin in the lives of their hearers. There are things that we should say all the time, and there are some things we need wisdom to know when to bite our tongues and to keep quiet. But when it comes to the things of the gospel, it's always open season. There's never a time when we should refrain from speaking the gospel. We should always speak the gospel. There are some times when we shouldn't report things that have happened, because it might not be appropriate. But with regard to the gospel, it's always the right time. But it's not always the right time to say everything about the gospel. Jesus told us not to cast our pearls before swine. There is little point in explaining to someone that they need to turn to Christ and trust Christ if they don't first see that they're a sinner. So we need to speak to people that which is appropriate. So it's not we shut up and say nothing ever about anything, but we say that which is appropriate for the person or the group of people that we are with. Same, of course, applies to preaching. When a preacher is preaching, he should take into account who is he preaching to. And if the place is stuffed full of believers, then you preach what is appropriate to believers. If the place is stuffed full of unbelievers, then you preach the gospel to unbelievers. You take account of who is present. We need to consider always, whoever we are, what is appropriate to say for the benefit of the hearer. So here are things that we can learn, even from this passage that appears to say nothing about these things, but here are lessons that come out of it. We can see the need to be careful in what we say, when we say it, and how we say it. But we can also see that God is a faithful God, and here is God preparing Joseph for what is to come, because unpleasant things are going to happen to him. And doubtless, having had these dreams, these would have been a comfort to him through the years of trial and difficulty until the dreams came to their fulfillment. And the whole family, hating him as they did at this time, because of his dreams, will eventually be delighted, as we shall see, that these dreams were to come to pass. Well, let us give thanks to God for his dealings with men, for his dealings with Joseph, and we will see how the deterioration in Joseph's circumstances begins, God willing, next week.